Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is what we'll be focusing on this morning. There's also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if you'd like to know where we're going this morning. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you're the God who speaks. Thank you that you have caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. And Lord God, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, please bless our time as we consider your word. Please give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Cases of mistaken identity happen all the time. Perhaps you've experienced this when you meet someone. That person might say to you, "Oh, you know, you look familiar. For some reason, you know, I recognize your face. Do I know you?" Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe that's happened to you. That's happened to me a number of times. Some years ago, Steph and I were at my cousin's wedding reception. And as we were sitting around and chatting, I mentioned to my uncle that one of the men in my cousin's wedding party had a passing resemblance to Guy Sebastian. Now, for those of you who are unaware, or for those of you who don't know or haven't remembered, Guy Sebastian was the winner of the very first Australian Idol singing competition. And so, of course, this wedding reception happened some years ago when Guy Sebastian was a big deal. So I made that comment to my uncle, and he said that this friend had actually taken advantage of it and he'd gotten into nightclubs and the like for free. In the case of mistaken identity, you might get extra special treatment. So, you know, free entry for my cousin's Guy Sebastian lookalike friend. And of course, the other side is you might give the person extra poor treatment in the case of mistaken identity. If you don't know who Jesus is, then there's the very real possibility that you'll mistreat him. And as we consider Matthew 3 this morning, Jesus' identity comes to the fore, and along with Jesus' identity, his mission as well. Last week we were introduced to John. He came baptizing in the desert, and his job was to prepare for the one to come, one who was greater than John, and this greater one would come in judgment. And so when that person arrives, this greater one arrives, what would you expect? This mighty one, this more powerful one, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, who will gather the wheat into his barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, who quite frankly sounds terrifying. What would you expect when he arrives on the scene? I reckon it'd be spectacular. I think it would be scary, but it would be spectacular as well. And I think also that this arrival would be completely obvious. So what do we find as we consider verse 13? Have a look at verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. What we find is that Jesus comes to the Jordan River. He makes that trip from Galilee to the Jordan in the south, because that's where John was doing his baptizing, from the north to the south. You'll recall that the last that we heard of Jesus, he was a child moving from Egypt to Nazareth. But as we meet Jesus here in Matthew chapter 3, he's an adult. Everyone was going out to John, and Jesus went out too. And the purpose of people going to John was to be baptized by him. Which at first sight to us, Jesus kind of joining the train, it's rather odd. After all, why would Jesus be baptized by John? Remember that the people who came to be baptized by him confess their sins. Verse 6. John spoke of how he baptized with water for repentance. From Matthew 1, we know that the angel told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. So why would Jesus be baptized by John? Now, we're not the only ones who find this odd, because look at what John said in verse 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" John openly acknowledges that Jesus is greater, and if anyone should be baptized, it's John, not Jesus. John also recognizes the strangeness of this situation. Remember what John came to do? He came to prepare the way of the Lord. He came preaching repentance because the kingdom of heaven was near. Judgment was coming. He announced that someone greater was coming. The greater one was here, and he was here to be baptized by John. That doesn't sound right. Whenever you have a famous band or a singer coming to play a concert, the band, the singer, they'll always be supported by a lesser known or perhaps even an unknown band or singer. And so the support act plays a few songs to get the crowd into the swing of things, and then the famous band comes on stage and does their thing and everyone's blown away. Can you imagine what it would be like if the support act played the whole concert? And when the famous band came out, let's say it's U2, U2 comes out, they come out to play the instruments for the support act. Wouldn't that be strange? Support acts are there to support the famous band. They're not there to play the whole concert. And in a similar way, in fact, it's even more odd that Jesus should come to the Jordan in order to be baptized by him. Well, how does Jesus deal with this situation? What is his answer to this rather strange set of circumstances? Verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. Jesus' answer is also weird. It's also a little bit strange. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. That is, it's saying that the baptism of Jesus by John is something that's proper. It's right. It's fitting. The two of them need to do this, and it has to be John who baptizes Jesus and not the other way around. So how does this work? How does this fulfill all righteousness? Was there some sort of divine command that Jesus had to be baptized? Well, there's no hint of that as we read through the Bible. But one thing that you might have noticed as we work our way through Matthew's gospel is there's this theme of the fulfillment of the scriptures. All the way through Matthew's gospel, there's this repeated theme of how Jesus and how events in Jesus' life are a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that the virgin would be with child. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was predicted in the Old Testament book of Micah. The flight of Joseph and his family to Egypt was to fulfill the word of the prophet, as Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 15. Herod's mass murder of the baby boys was a fulfillment of what Jeremiah had spoken. John the Baptizer was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the one preparing the way of the Lord. And we could also add that Jesus being called a Nazarene picks up that Old Testament theme of the rejected and despised Savior. So Jesus' baptism, and he's not going to baptize himself, someone else has to do it, it's a fulfilling of all righteousness in that it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Because when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying with Israel. He was taking on the work which Israel was meant to do, but failed to do. During the time of the Exodus, God called the nation of Israel his son. Jesus is the true son. He's the true Israel. He's the great representative. And as the great representative, Jesus was baptized. It's the fulfillment not of a specific command, but of a general theme. And John was the one to do it. That's not our only fulfillment in today's passage. We'll get to that a little bit later on as we consider what happened after Jesus' baptism. The point for us to understand, the first point for us to understand, is that Jesus comes in fulfillment of Scripture. His baptism as an identification with Israel was a fulfillment of Scripture. And this answer was good enough for John, and so he did. And when Jesus came out of the water, three things happened. And these three things together shed light on Jesus' identity and his mission. Look at verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the sky, out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The first thing which happened is that heaven was opened. Now, you might think, does that mean it was a cloudy day? And then suddenly all the clouds disappeared and there was a great blue sky. Well, no, not exactly. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Ezekiel had visions of God, it began with the heavens opening. Ezekiel got to see into the things of God, and it began with the heavens opening. Here in Matthew 3, God is about to reveal something or say something. What's about to come is a momentous event, one of great significance. The second thing is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, came on Jesus. Now, what this means becomes clear as we consider the third thing, which is a voice speaking from heaven. "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, this is actually a composite quotation from the Old Testament, from two parts of the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Now, Psalm 2 was our Old Testament reading from this morning, and this quote comes from verse 7. "I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Psalm 2, you'll remember, is a psalm about the king whom God will choose to destroy the nations who rebel against God. God calls this king his son. So the son's a powerful figure. He comes in judgment. So in answer to the question of Jesus' identity, he's the kingly son. Jesus' baptism was partly to do with his identification with Israel, God's son. But the baptism also reveals that Jesus is the son in the sense of that special king, the king of Psalm 2. He's the anointed one, the Christ, for that's what Christ means, anointed. And these words aren't just spoken to Jesus. God says, "This is my Son, whom I love." Not, "You are my Son, whom I love." At the very least, John heard it. And maybe if there was a crowd present as well, they also heard it. This voice announced the identity of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Son in Psalm 2. And along with that, identifying him as the Son, we also get a picture of what his mission is, of what he'll do. So that's the first part of the quote. Now, the second part comes from Isaiah 42, and that's going to come up on the screen for us. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. Isaiah 42 speaks of a servant of the Lord who will bring forth justice. But this servant, while he will certainly do that, while he will certainly bring forth justice, he doesn't do it as a ruthless tyrant. Rather, he's a humble servant. God is pleased with this servant. His soul delights in him. And notice also that this servant receives the Spirit. And so as we consider Matthew 3, the Spirit coming on Jesus, and the allusion to verse 42 point us to the fact that Jesus is that servant from Isaiah. Again, the voice from heaven announces the identity of Jesus. Yes, he is the ruling and the judging son of Psalm 2, but he's also the humble servant of Isaiah. And if we were to read further on in Isaiah and explore what he has to say about the servant, we'd find out even more about what Jesus will do as that humble servant. Isaiah 42, he'll bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 49, he'll be a light for the nations so that salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant will suffer, be rejected by men, and will bring forgiveness by dying. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, we'll see Jesus do these very things. Jesus' death on the cross secures forgiveness. And it's not just forgiveness for the Jews, but it extends out to the nations. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And for people who are reading the gospel, this is something new. Remember in Matthew 1, when the angel appeared to Joseph, he told him, given the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. But that was all. How is this going to happen? How will Jesus save his people from their sins? The angel didn't say. But the voice from heaven and the Old Testament background that it draws on as the voice speaks tells us the shape of Jesus' ministry. God tells us that Jesus is the suffering servant who by his death will draw the nations to himself and bring forgiveness. And we saw how Peter, in our New Testament reading this morning, explained Jesus' suffering. Now the last thing that we notice as the voice speaks from heaven, the voice of God, is that Jesus is the one whom I love. Other translations put it as beloved. This is my son. This is my beloved son. You see, the Father loves the Son. And in fact, that Jesus fulfills all righteousness is pleasing to him. At his baptism, we find that Jesus is in fulfillment of Scripture, is both the son of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah. And as we've considered the Old Testament background to those titles, it's clear what Jesus will do. When we call someone by a title, then pretty much automatically we have an idea of what that person does. And so a principal is in charge of a school. We know that principals make the big decisions which affect school policy. Jesus is the son. Jesus is the servant. Now, since this is who he is, then there are two ways that we must respond to him. Now, the first of these is obedience. Jesus is the kingly son, the Christ, whose coming marks the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Judgment is coming and we'll be called to account for how we've lived. So we need to be obedient to the king, which means that we need to reorder all of life around him. It means putting first things first. And so we need to ask questions like, what does it mean for school? What does it mean for family? What does it mean for work and career? What does it mean for financial decisions? What does it mean for sport? What does it mean for studies? What does it mean for leisure? What does it mean for holidays? Jesus is the King. He's the most important. And so as we consider those questions and the answers to those questions, all the decisions that we make must reflect the truth that Jesus is the King. The second way that we must respond to Jesus is with thanksgiving. Jesus is the suffering servant whose death on the cross brought us forgiveness of sins. Thankfulness is an appropriate response, since without Jesus, we'd still be unforgiven, enemies of God. Thankfulness is an appropriate response since we didn't deserve forgiveness. Thankfulness shows itself in prayers, in how we conduct ourselves in trying times, in how we relate and speak to others, and of course in many other ways as well. And these two things go together. Obedience and thanksgiving go together. God has forgiven us not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. We're obedient to the one who's the King because that same King is the one who died for our forgiveness. When we understand Jesus' identity, kingly son and suffering servant, then we'll treat him with the honor that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that Jesus is both the son of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah. Thank you for the forgiveness which Jesus has won for us, even when we were completely undeserving. Please help us to live lives of obedience and thankfulness in response to our great God and Saviour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.